And today's study will be study number 26 as we've been going along in Cosmos and Scripture. And today's date is 11/15/15. Carolyn's about to remind me to put the date in there, so I did get that done. I'm trying to remember for myself so that when I go back and do the editing, it'll be a whole lot easier to do. I do have the recorder on. Thank you, Lonnie. See, with all this help, you see what I mean, that we're all collectively better and more effective than we are sitting by ourselves, because, you know, the things that I forget, somebody else can chime in there and help us out with. Our study purpose, as you probably know by now, is to examine the premise that the Koine Greek form cosmos, from its original contextual usage in the New Testament, was specific to the covenant people Israel and does not mean the inhabited world or creation as adornment, as the typical definition states. And when I say typical definition, I mean the definition that you'll find in the Greek dictionaries, lexicons, interlinears, and so forth. We will examine all 152 verses in the New Testament where the word cosmos, and that's Strong's number 2889, occurs in this series of studies. And today, as we continue along that course, we are going to take up most of the usages, I believe, in 1 John. Maybe not all of them, but we'll get through another six or seven of them. And this study is rapidly drawing to a close. We end up with like 182 occurrences, I think, and we're going to be up through 167 today when we get done with the lesson. So we're drawing pretty close to the conclusion of this study, and we'll move on into the next one. But we want to start today with occurrence number 161, which is in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And if you've never read the introduction to the book of 1 John in the Companion Bible, I urge you to do so. They haven't really determined the place or the time of writing with a very definitive, like it was written A.D. 42 or A.D. 43, A.D. 44, whatever. They haven't really seemingly, according to the note, nailed that down for the gospel, for the book of 1 John. I want to say Gospel of John, of 1 John, but it's not. It's more of an epistle than it is one of the synoptic gospels. But boy, I read the whole thing this morning. And boy, as you read 1 John, you can certainly tell, after having done what I would call a reasonably deep dive into the book of Gospel of John, you can certainly see the resemblances between the two books and the way that John writes and the things that he writes and what he says and what he brings out. And even though I believe he was writing to a different group of people than he is in the Gospel of John, and for a specifically different reason, man, can you ever see John just bubbling out of this book? It's amazing to me how and it's the same with a lot of Paul's books, but it's amazing to me the way that John's personality and his writing style and the words that he used in the gospel as opposed to the words that he uses in 1 John, how it just beams of John. And that's amazing to me that the Holy Spirit, only God can do this, folks. And that's one of the things that blows my mind about the Scripture. Only God can do these kind of things, that he can use one guy to write two totally different, you know, a gospel and an epistle, or three epistles in the book of Revelation, and use him in such a way that the Holy Spirit needs to use him, but the personality of the man and his writing style and everything still show through. That to me is one of the greatest testimonies of the Scripture itself, and it's just as much a proof that Scripture is Scripture to me as the layout and the introversion and alternation, the structure in the Scripture, as it's been pointed out in the Companion Bible. One to me is as big a buttress as the other to the fact that, yes, this is God's Word. It is definitely God's Word without a doubt. So as we read in for number 161 for 1 John 2:2, I want to read verses 1 through 5 of 1 John 2. And we're ultimately going to end up reading most of the chapter of most of chapter 1 of 1 John before it's over. Most of chapter 2 before it's over. So let's start at chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 John, and let's read verses 1 through 5, where John says, "My little children," and I thought that was interesting. That little children term is used. Yeah, I'm sorry, Tony. My fault. It ain't your oops. It's my oops. That term, "my little children," is used 7 times, I believe. The script, the note said, the CB note said here in the first epistle of John. But he says, "my little children," and that's technion, I believe. It's literally little kids. "My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And here's our verse 2. "And he is the propitiation." Now that's one of those $2 words Larry used to say, that's one of those wheelbarrow words that you can just, as you go by, you can almost throw the word wheelbarrow in and it make about as much sense to folks as it does when you use the real word propitiation. But we'll go over and look at the definition here in a moment. But it says, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." That's our verse that I want you to consider. And world there, that last word in that verse 2, world is, of course, cosmos. And he says in verse 3, "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He hath saith, I know him, and he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So he kind of reiterates the fact that anybody that says they know him, but they don't keep his commandments, then they're lying. I love the black and white of it, you know, that it can't be, you can't straddle the line like Hillary Clinton does, and, you know, lie through your teeth and say that that's the truth, you just can't do it. Verse 5, "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him," he says. This makes it very clear what we're talking about here. Those that are in him keep his commandments, and John says, thereby we know that we're in him. Now, in verse 2, and here's what I've written about this verse in my notes. In this passage, I believe John is speaking to the little children, which I believe is technion there in the Greek, which I think most likely, and this is Ronnie's opinion, I believe these are most likely are the Jews and the grafted in Gentiles of the kingdom. Because the scope of this book, by what John mentions in a couple of places in the book, is literally talking about the time is near, and it talks about the coming of the parousia, or parousia, of Christ, the coming in. So I believe that here in this, in these series of epistles, as John's putting out, that these are written during the Acts period, sometime after Acts 10, and that we are talking to the Jews and the grafted in Gentiles here. And that's the scope of who John's speaking to in these epistles. I think he looked out and saw the need because of these grafted in Gentiles being brought in. There was a need for them to know who Christ was, and that in him was life, and he is the beginning, and that he is the light of the world, and the things that John knew and understood so well that he brought out so good in his gospel. Some of them are also included here for the Jews and the Gentiles in his epistles, in the first, second, third epistles of John. So, Christ here is called the propitiation, and in this verse, this is the Greek form halasmos, or hilasmos, the atonement, which means atonement or expiator for the whole or the complete cosmos. When he says in verse 2, "and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only." Who is the ours there? When John speaks in this verse generally of ours, and then he said he's not the propitiation just of ours, but he is the propitiation also for the whole world, not the sins of. That's added by the translators. Everything in the italics there, if you have a companion Bible, you'll see that the sins of is italicized. So the original text only says for ours only, but also for the whole cosmos. Well, when he says ours and the whole cosmos, there's, to me, a general distinction there, because he's mentioning both. Had there only been one, all he would have had to say was the whole cosmos. So I believe here we're seeing John's writing going to not only the Jews of that day of the kingdom, but also to the grafted in Gentiles. Because he literally talks about them as being the whole world. Because guess what? When Peter opened the door to the Gentiles in Acts 10, it was to the entire cosmos. It was to any that could be grafted in. Any that God chose to show the way and graft them into the hope of Israel were welcome. And Peter says, by proof, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as it did us in the beginning, whenever it happened. So who can argue? Peter said, who can argue with this? God has done it. I've said it. Who can argue with it? So, in my mind, exactly, the Abrahamic blessings and acts concern all the nations. Good point, Jason. They could all be brought in. So here in this verse, I totally believe, where it says propitiation there, it means that he is the atonement, the covering for those sins. He's the atonement for it. It says he is the covering for our sins and not for ours only, ours there being Israel. Because at this point, he was still of Israel. Not for ours only, but also for the sins, for the whole, the entire, the complete cosmos. So, using Israel here as cosmos, in my mind, would be saying for the sins of Israel and also for the sins of Israel. So it makes no sense. There's contrast going on here, and I believe ours is Israel, and the whole cosmos includes all the grafted in Gentiles. Now you can, as usual, you can agree or disagree with that, no problem. And we will, we can certainly talk about it. So, context here soon rendered for John talking about Israel, our, and the Gentiles, the whole world. So the typical definition works best here, and I think it's the only actual logical usage for the word cosmos there in number 161, 1 John 2:2. Now, let's move on to number 162, which is and 163 and 164. You'll have three in this verse. This is one of the verses where we actually have three occurrences of the word cosmos. And this is in 1 John 2:15. So turn with me, if you would, over a page to 1 John 2:15 if you have a companion Bible. And what I want to do for this one, the three occurrences, of course, are going to occur in verse 15. But I want to go ahead and read 6 through 15 to continue the premise, the idea, the thought pattern, the preaching that is going on from John to these from verse 5 right on down. So let's start at 1 John 2:6 and read through 15. Tony, I'll get it right in a minute and keep from confusing you and dragging you all over the place. Which John says, 1 John 2:6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. So there's another admonition that goes along with the trusting in this Christ. You got to walk as he walked. He says, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. And certainly he's referring, I believe, here back to the Word being the Christ. In the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and this Christ came and dwelt in the flesh among them. He reiterates this fact later on when he writes the Gospel of John, and he gives more detail about it. But here, he says, he writes no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the Word which ye have heard from the beginning. again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. Verse 9. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. See, here again goes the love. The understanding and the walking in Christ generates the love. One generates the other. Because he makes it specifically clear. You know, if I say I love my brother, but if I say I walk in the light and hate my brother, then I don't really walk in the light. I just think I do. I'm convinced I do, but I really don't. Verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Beautiful analogy here of true walk in Christ. He said in 12, I write unto you, little children. There it is again. Because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. He says, I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. And then he says this in verse 15. And here's all three occurrences. Now listen to how he uses world in this verse. Love not the cosmos, neither the things that are in the cosmos. If any man love the cosmos, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, as I continue down with the premise that we put forth at the beginning of the first five verses of chapter 2, and you stay in that same level, that same line of thinking, right along down with John, how can this be anything other than the entire world here in the three occurrences here in verse 15? And I've written this about them. Again here, in all three occurrences, John's admonition is to walk as Christ walked, and to love one another. And he gave the perfect example of the one saying that he loves his brother, but he don't, or that he walks in darkness. I mean, if you walk in the light, you'll love your brother. If you don't love your brother, then you're not walking in the light. Using Israel, here's the meaning, robs the statement of its scope and its power. And it's my unbelief here that the typical definition literally stands strong for all three again. If it said, love not Israel, I kind of think in a way that would be counterproductive because he just said, love your brother. Well, your brother is going to include those of Israel. So if you use Israel specifically as the usage for all three words here, and you read it that way, it would say, love not Israel, neither the things that are in Israel. If any man love Israel, the love of the Father is not in him. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And I don't believe you would catch John saying that. Because he's already said ours, speaking, I think, a reference back to his lineage there. I believe it was in verse 2 of chapter 2. So for me, all three occurrences here in 1 John 2:15, once again, the logic dictates that the typical definition just, in my mind, has to stand strong again. So that covers numbers 162 through 164. For number 165 and 166, John loved to use multiple occurrences of the word world in his verses. So let's go on down and read 216. And literally, the next two are going to be 2:16 and 2:17. John is continuing the same idea all the way through our study and our presentation today. It's basically the same idea, so you can probably see pretty much where this is going. He's not going to change gears in the middle of it. And the meaning of cosmos is not going to change in the middle of it either. For number 165 and 166, let's look at 1 John 2:16. And continuing on, it says this. And we're not going to read any other verses around it because we've already completely led up to it, and we're going to save 17 for its own reading here. John goes on from 15 and he says, "For all that is in the cosmos, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the cosmos." All that's in the cosmos, he says, all these bad things, is not of the Father. But it's, you see that "of the" there? That is out from the cosmos. So, if you look at this verse in the context I believe is derived, of course, from the previous verses that we read. And again here, John speaks of the sin in, where it says, "For all that is in the world," and then he lists these sins, these shortcomings, these degradations of mankind. He lists all three of them. That word "in" there in the Greek is "en," which means "within." For all that is within the world, the cosmos, and out of, the ek at the end there, or the word "of" at the end there, is the Greek form "ek." So all that is within and all that is out of the world is what? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All those are not only within the world, but they are all that you get out of the world. They're not of the Father. Those are not things that come from the world. I mean, those are things that come from the world. Those things don't come from the Father. And when John gets over later on in his ministry and he writes the Gospel of John, you'll see him attack these things again. And he'll say that all these are not of the world. I mean, all these are of the world. They're not of the Father. That you get goodness and love and peace and mercy. All these things come from the Father. But this lust, he says in 16, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Man, there's a lot of this going on even today, especially the pride. I've never seen things as proud as they are anymore. There are certain things to, I think, have a certain amount of what I would call pride. And I think thankfulness is probably, thankfulness that the Lord has blessed us is way better than pride, in my estimation. But you see it rampant around us in the world that we live in. Even today, this is not certainly not a new thing. It was pride that brought about the original casting down of Satan, I believe. It was his pride that led to the second set of wheels in the cosmos at that time in the universe, and literally caused him to be cast out of heaven, and the subsequent cataclysm of all of creation that existed at the time. So here for this one, certainly again, let's see, we're in 16. Yeah, the context here goes right along with the previous verses, and I believe the typical definition stands for both occurrences here as well. For all that is in Israel, now certainly Israel had their share of lust, lust of the flesh, and they had their share of lust of the eyes, and they certainly had their share of the pride of life. But I believe in the context of John speaking, not only to Israel, but the grafted in Gentiles as well, which I believe all this is pertinent to. It makes absolutely no sense to me to try to substitute Israel in here, when John is so clearly, I believe, talking about the entire cosmos at the time, the entire known inhabited world. Because these Gentiles would be dragging this stuff in with them. And they would have to learn to put that aside if they were going to be grafted into the kingdom and do works that were meet for the kingdom, that were meet for repentance as it was put forth there in the book of Acts. So, let's put these down, although you could probably make a small argument that the two occurrences here in John 2:16 could be listed as Israel. It would be totally out of line and out of march with the rest of the context, I believe, that we've already looked at, for sure. Let's go on down to number 167, and it's going to be in the very next verse, 1 John 2:17, as I said. So let's read 17. In light of what, in light of the context and all the other verses that we've already read all the way down through verse 16, where John says, and the cosmos, what? Passeth away. Huh. Let's think about that for a second. Does Israel ever completely pass away? If there's one thing that I get from Scripture, and I can't put my finger on the very verse, but with all God has done with Israel already down through history, I think we've only seen the half of it. Now, I know that doesn't set well with the preterist light of looking at things, but with all God's already done with Israel, guess what? There's coming a day when they're going to be plugged right back in, and we're going to pick right back up with Israel again, and all the things that are prophesied for Israel, for them to be involved with, for them to inherit, for them to see of the Father, are going to come to pass. I do not believe we've seen them yet. I believe if we had, CNN would have been there, that somebody would have known that it wouldn't have happened, and it can't happen. No way it can happen in secret. It's going to be, he's not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, as Peter said. Just because it ain't happened yet don't mean it ain't going to happen. All things happen in God's time, and according to God's will, and according to God's purpose. And the fact that we just haven't seen it yet doesn't mean it ain't going to come to pass. So, and the world passes away, passeth away there in verse 17, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God, what? Abideth forever. So there again, you got to look at the definition of the word forever. Not making any claims about that one, but forever there is Appendix 151, 2A, 2, 4A, which I do believe is Aeonios, if I'm not mistaken. So take a look at that. But here's the point I want you to see. And the cosmos passeth away. I can read in 2 Peter that the world and all that is therein is what? Going to be on fire and dissolved. It is going to pass away. It is going to be burned up. The world and everything therein is going to be reformed. It is going to be reshaped. It is going to be recreated the way that God wants it. That will pass away. The cosmos will pass away. Israel, however, though I believe they be dead and in the earth, are not gone. Because they exist where? They exist in the mind of God. And existing in the mind of God is almost as good as totally being alive. And when that day comes, when he will pull them from the ground and give them their promises, then I believe you will see once again Israel as God's people. Once again, they'll be, all things will be completed that has to be completed with regard to Israel. So they are not gone. They are not passed away. They are not passeth away. And that word there, and I've written that the context from 17, I believe, is still derived from the previous verses. And here John continues on with the idea from the previous context with this final comparison, that the cosmos passes away, and that's the Greek form parago, which means departs or goes away. But he that does the will of the Father, what? Does not go away. You can be preserved while the world goes away. Did you know that? And I believe the perfect example of that is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. where they were thrown into a furnace that killed the men that opened the door of the furnace. But it didn't even singe their hair. Tell me that God can't protect those that are His for whatever destruction He brings about. He's God. How can He not? So it shouldn't scare us. It shouldn't worry us as long as we're in Him, as it says here. And I know this in Him applies to a different group of people. And I also know that we will probably never, or in my mind, we will never experience what some people could possibly experience in the destruction of this planet, in the destruction of the whole cosmos. Because my personal belief is that before all that can happen, that we will be manifested there with Him in the heavenlies anyway. So it's not going to affect us anyway. But if you ever needed an example of how God can protect them that are His, look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, where Nebuchadnezzar was going to pitch them in there because they wouldn't bow. They would not bow down to the God that He had created. And He said, I look in there and I see a fourth. And His likeness is the likeness of the Son of God. And He was taking care of them. He was keeping the fire from even singeing their hair. What about that? So the world, the cosmos at once, is going to pass away. Israel will not. So in my opinion, Israel cannot be the meaning of the word here in verse 17 any more than it can be the meaning of the previous words that we've already looked at in 16 to 15 and then back up in verse 2. Israel does not work here since Israel, in my mind, will never pass away forever. God has a plan and a purpose, and you can read even in Hebrews 11 where those that were faithful in God, those that believed, it was counted to them in righteousness, and they all died in faith, having not received their promises. Does that mean they're never going to get their promises? No, it does not. They will get their promises at the appointed time and place that the Father has put in His care. Not according to when we think it ought to happen. They are not all just gone to heaven and having a big time. That's not what the Word says. He will restore to Israel what is theirs in His time. I believe there are things that concern us and concern the church, which is His body, that need to come to pass first. But then look out. Everything with regard to Israel must be fulfilled. His word must be fulfilled, I believe, every jot and every tittle. So, thank you so much. We'll stop there for today at number 167, and we'll pick up next time with 168 and continue on in our study of cosmos and Scripture. I certainly hope you're enjoying, and most of all, getting something out of this, and gaining a little better understanding in your mind of what this word means. I think it's beginning to congeal for me a little bit as to the meaning of these words. And more I see that there's no way that you can use Israel in every occurrence of the word cosmos in Scripture. That's, for me, that's, even at this point, is a surety. So, let me stop the recorder here.